Lesson 17, Beyond Christianity. Our first reflection question will start with Diane. How might an understanding of a people's social structure and cultural institutions be of help to cross-cultural workers?
If they understand their cultural institutions, that they would be able to separate cultural forms from true biblical concepts, and that would enable them to transfer the concepts from the Western forms to the forms of the other culture. And then with the understanding the social structure, they would realize that just because one social group in a culture that this method works with or these forms work with doesn't mean that every social group in that culture is going to work with.
All right. Janice?
It's essential to know and understand these aspects of the people's worldview so that we can reach their heart with the gospel in profoundly meaningful ways. If we don't present Jesus in their context, he becomes a foreign, distant, and threatening God, one to be avoided or at least dismissed, for there's no engaging connection for them.
Good. Margie?
So people being helped can see and feel the understanding that cross-cultural workers have. They will be much more receptive, much more likely to accept and embrace what's being offered to them. The worker will be much more effective both personally and in regards to the other culture. For the missionary, without the understanding, how can he apply the Bible to their culture? Is essential.
Paul?
Same assumptions. Religion as such is always a fabric of cultural and spiritual components, plus emotions and politics. Thus the burden is on the missionary to gain understanding of what sorts of information and exhortation might fit or be rejected. They must value their legitimate institutions and be alert to possible bridges.
Okay, well now, I think all of you rightly took the question to be positive. It might be helpful to cross-cultural workers in communicating the gospel, let's say. However, it's also true that understanding the social culture can be helpful in a negative way. It may be that we are totally unaware of the religious significance of certain cultural activities or forms, and we are blind to the ongoing meaning, which would be syncretistic. We need to directly counter those understandings of those forms. And, for example, in Guatemala, we clearly brought in a new approach to disease. Our clinic was a very helpful thing in many ways, but we didn't understand the social culture to the point where we realized the people would still go to the shaman for all kinds of diseases that we didn't even believe existed. For instance, a person would get susto. Well, susto is the disease you get when you're terrified. And it hits you 10 years after you're terrified. And so, frankly, it would seem to be rheumatic fever or something like that. But it's not the result of being terrified any more than being cold communicates a cold to you. A cold may throw you open to that. And it may be that being terrified throws you open to something. But it's doubtful that it would hit you 10 years later. But that's a fictitious disease, which is very much in the thinking of the people. So our clinic people dealt with things they knew about and ignored totally what the people thought. And everything they did was good, but the people were still being misled and confused and fleeced in some respects and certainly harmed by many things that they already thought about, which we didn't address. So getting to understand a people's culture not only allows us to make sense to them, but allows us to try to undo the sense that they make of their own culture and to replace those things. For example, the spring goddess of fertility, which becomes an Easter sunrise service. You've got to go against what the thing meant in order to give it a new meaning. But that's just a thought. Okay, the second question. Given the Bible as supra-cultural truth, to what forms in your own culture should you be sensitive when transmitting the biblical message to another culture? And we'll start with Janice this time.
It's important to decontextualize our faith traditions in order to sift through all of our man-made baggage and get to the real treasures of what the Bible means to authentically live out God's kingdom purposes through the power of the Holy Spirit. If we aren't going back to a true biblical mandate in how we live, we can't expect others to follow our teaching and stay true to the Bible. We need to be able to discern between Western church tradition and biblical principles that transcend culture and focus on those as we communicate the gospel to other cultures. Biblical faith is our mission. And that was a quote. And then we need biblical faith is our mission.
Okay, Margie?
I would be more specific. How do we do church? What does that really mean? What are the essential meanings? Worship, how much does another culture's worship need to look like ours? Thinking about worship as in worship and song. Studying the Bible, what other ways can another culture adopt our ways? That doesn't make sense. Do they need to do it in a way that we've never thought of? For example, illiterate people or oral people. Looking at community, what is that is being the body of Christ to each other? The way we deal with sickness, medical help, or leaning completely on God's divine healing? Another culture could have other ways, medicine, men, natural medicine.
Paul?
We should be sensitive to any assumptions and or practices and or additions or peculiar interpretations of Christianity. For example, building, songs, dress, and ritual. By reducing the message to its essential simplicity, we can help or allow them to work it out in appropriate, though distinctive ways.
Damn.
You know, I really...
All right. Now, I think you people have, except for Paul, who spoke of buildings, for instance, and Marjorie, some specific things. This question really tries to root out actual examples from our culture, not just generalities. Now, all of you have stated the generalities very well, but let me throw out a few examples of specific things. For instance, I don't know that this has ever happened, but in a missionary might suppose that when the people become believers, the married women have to wear a wedding ring, like we do. And they might not realize that they already have a system of putting a dot up on their forehead, which indicates that, or they might have some other system for doing that. And the question is, does that other system have overtones that we don't approve of or whatever? But we just, you know, assume that that's the thing to do. And another thing, for instance, which we assume in our culture is that when a person gets married, he no longer has anything to do with the parents. He moves away, if possible, 1,000 miles, I've heard it said, and you just don't track with the family. Well, now, that's not biblical. That's just cultural. And for us to assume that and to not notice that our Christianity is breaking down extended family structure all over the world is a real tragedy. And we have all kinds of cultural features in our Christianity which may or may not be good. Here's another one which is extremely important. We assume that a family can't be a church and that you've got to go away from the family. It doesn't matter if you go one by one or the family is split up at the church or goes to different churches. That's irrelevant. That's secondary. Whereas in the Bible, the family is primary. Now, this is a cultural feature which we have taken with us. And when we plant churches, it's all too often the case we pull one person out of one family, another person out of another family, and we get a few loose nuts and bolts that are just gravitating around in the society. Anthropologists call them deviants. We pull all these deviants together in a church, and then we expect that church to grow. There's no possibility of it because we simply misunderstand what Christianity is. We think Christianity, in fact, Christianity is, in the United States, to a great extent, gathering up family fragments into artificial families that don't work as families. That's what our Christianity is. Well, now, if we're going to take that around the world without stopping to think of what the Bible is really talking about, that's a real tragedy. That's a first-rate tragedy, in fact. And, you know, someone the other day was saying that Asian families that come here very rapidly break down as extended families because the social pressures are so great. And they go to church. They go to five different places in the church, a men's class, a women's class, a children's class. The church itself connives with the culture to destroy families. Okay, now, if we're not aware of those unbiblical features of our own Christianity, then we're not going to be as helpful as we could be. Of course, the whole world is looking at American movies, and they're imbibing American culture with or without the help of missionaries, but it's a tragedy if the missionaries are helping that process uncritically.
Isn't that what Rick Hibner was saying this morning, when the colonial era was taking Christianity along with British civilization to India, it's brought Christianity in that package, that British package. So we're not the only ones in our era. It's been going on all along, right?
Oh, yeah. In fact, it went on more so in the past maybe than at the present. There are a few examples, however, where we really became an insider movement. It could have happened, it did happen actually in China for a long time until the Jesuits versus the Franciscans in winning over the Vatican, we talked about this already, won the argument and got all the missionaries expelled from China. There was an inside movement. In Sumatra, in about the middle or the lower upper third of Sumatra, there's this large Batak, B-A-T-A-K, tribal group. And, over 150 years ago, they became Christian, all of them, all together. And they retained all kinds of cultural traditions and rejected all kinds of missionary traditions. The missionaries weren't happy about this. They thought, goodness, you've got to do it this way. But they were in control. The missionaries were too small a minority, and there was no overlay of colonial culture to confuse the people. Well, now that group is not westernized, but in most cases in the past, we have been totally unaware of the degree to which our own faith has been mixed up with our own culture, and that our own culture is not infallible, or at least it's not the only way to go. And so this is a very significant kind of a question, and it certainly relates to the whole question of beyond Christianity. Any other comments? Yeah.
I remember in Israel, there was a small town called Nazareth Village, actually up above Nazareth. It's a Jewish new town. And they had a very small congregation there, maybe 6 or 8 believers. But because they were from these different traditions, they could never, ever have the Lord's Supper, because they could never agree. Because they were also enculturated in their own tradition of where they came from, and they could never disassociate it.
But they had been Christians before they came together. Yeah.
Yeah, especially some Russians had, and they had such strong ideas of how it had to be this way. Or they'd rather not do it at all, which totally misses the meaning, you know. They couldn't have their own way.
James.
I totally agree with what has been expressed, but when I was thinking about to read what to share, you know, inside the heart, because all of this is related, you know, the way I understand the insider and the outsider, you know, is that the insiders are the people who are in that country, you know, who the people are reaching out to. Those are the insiders. So the question of inside what, you know, that's not really right, because they are insiders because they know their culture, they know their religion, they know everything that surrounds them. They are inside their environment.
Yeah.
Okay, so inside what is thinking from the outside point of view, you know? Yeah. So for them, they are insiders within their own culture, which includes religion and so on.
Of course, the reason he brought that up, I think, I agree with what you're saying, he had this additional problem. in India, you have 1,000 very different cultures. And so he should have said inside which instead of inside what. Because you're right, there are insiders in every culture. But there is no one insider in Hindu culture, because Hindu culture is really Hindu cultures. And
that's right. So, but there would be also insiders within their own area or wherever they come from. So, but another thing is that the views of the insiders is a certain world view, which may be totally erroneous, which may be carrying on things which are not biblical. And when the outsider comes, he comes with an outsider view, with his own culture and so on. And quite often, to see sense out of all these, you need to see both the insider point of view and the outsider point of view, who sees what the insider person does not see very well.
Yeah.
You know, I think
neither one sees
the
culture.
That's right. You know, because outsiders can come and are able to see things which are not biblical, because they are coming from the outside. Because so these views are all important, whether insider or outsider.
Well,
yeah.
That's really important that there be the two-way teaching, and we've got that somewhere in our materials that the missionary or the outsider needs to learn from the culture that they're going to about themselves, as well as helping them. But I think that Rick's point about inside what was from the perspective of the outsider needing to clarify what are they trying to be inside with, but they'll never truly be an insider, but they're trying to foster something where a biblical movement doesn't exist.
Yeah, that was, he was really reasoning for an outsider.
Right, and how do you help inside, and inside what are you trying? Are you trying to help someone stay Islamic and be a believer, or are you trying to help someone stay in their community and be a believer?
That's right. Another point is talking about biblical worldview and not a baggage that one is coming with from wherever he's coming from. You know, another point you made, which is also relevant, is that to my mind, it's not that there is another reading of the Bible, but there is an approach, you know, a missiological approach that many people are not seeing when they are reading the Bible. You know, so these are some of the things that maybe we are talking about here, which I thought I need to have a talk. As we read, because I think it's a different understanding of this, what we are talking about. You know? There is a missiological approach, which I could not see, and at the point I have not been a little bit involved here. You know? So it's you can understand the Bible, and it's all true, but there is a certain approach to read. I have got a Bible by someone who says the Healing Bible, because he goes to the Bible and looks at the healing passages and so on. And that is a reading, it's an approach. You know. So, anyway.
Further complicating this whole thing is, even when we refer to the Bible itself is an enculturated faith. Whether it's the New Testament or the Old Testament or anything in between, you find the faith wrapped up in a language, Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek, and there are people who say the language of heaven is Hebrew. And so for 100 years in this country, college presidents were expected to give an oration in Hebrew at commencement time on the grounds that that's biblical. Well, when we say there's things in this culture that are not biblical, we may simply be taking something that's cultural out of the Bible, like how much hair you have on your face, and saying that that's God's word for all human beings. So we even have to understand the Bible as an earthen vessel in which there are spiritual truths. At the turn of the century, in 1900, there were scholars, most scholars assumed that the Holy Spirit had invented lots of Greek words, and the New Testament was let right down out of heaven and had words that weren't in the Greek language. In fact, Thayer's Greek Lexington, which you can still buy, has a list of 50-some Holy Spirit-devised words. Well, every single one of those words now, in 1905, were found by Adolf Deichmann in the rubbish heaps of Egypt, on shards of pottery and things. They found every single one of those words. So all of a sudden they realized that these were not Holy Spirit words, they weren't divine universal words, but they were just cultural terms that the people were speaking. So even when we approach, whether we approach our culture, our Christianity in our culture, or somebody else's Christianity in their culture, or the so-called biblical faith in the Bible culture, or the Bible cultures, we still have the problem of separating, if to whatever extent we can, as infallibly as we can possibly, the purely cultural elements from the absolutely universal truths. And that this word supra-culture in question two is the key to that. Given the Bible as supra-cultural truth, which means we don't take the Bible and teach the people how to do animal sacrifices and do all those things. And yet, Seventh-day Adventists, Worldwide Church of God, some Plymouth Brethren to some extent, they want to simply go back to the biblical culture, one or the other, usually the New Testament biblical culture. And they want to find out, what was the early church like? Well, if we knew exactly what the early church was like, I don't think God would expect us to do things in every way just like they did. Because some of those things they did were purely cultural, some of them were supra-cultural, universal. So we can't get away from this problem by just getting back to the Bible. The Bible itself has to be interpreted. The Bible says all kinds of things that are perfectly sensible and reasonable in this situation. But for example, the King James puts it that if someone slaps you on the cheek, strikes you on the cheek or whatever, I don't know what it is, let them strike on the other side of their cheek. Now, is that cultural or is that biblical? One time I was at a conference in Oregon among a group that are very, very convinced they need to go right back to the Bible culture. This is the Churches of Christ group who don't even believe in instruments in their church services. And here is a long list on a single sheet of paper of certain cultural practices in the Bible. And over here on the right, it had two columns, cultural or spiritual. And I was supposed to answer these. So I went through and worked through and gave the thing back to him. And the guy was really, he says, you checked both cultural and spiritual for every one of these things. I said, well, that's true. That's what I believe. Oh, no, that's not what you're supposed to do. Is it spiritual or is it cultural? And yet almost every one of those things was both. And so it turns out that in the Arabic culture to this day, if you want to challenge a person to a duel to the death, you violate their physical, their private physical body by touching them on the cheek. That is essentially saying, okay, let's have it out. And Jesus said, look, don't pick up on a duel like that. Go ahead, let him touch you on the other side of the cheek. Let it mean nothing. He was against the culture. But we take that, we misunderstand that completely. There is a parallel in our society to that. We have to find that parallel. We can't just simply import that practice. It just doesn't make any sense at all. And give each other a holy kiss. Well, what is that? In Russia, that's three kisses, you know. So, you know, all kinds of strange things. Well, let's go on to the next question, unless there's anything further. We could talk for another 10 hours on this subject, obviously. What factors lead people groups to reject or accept the gospel? Marjorie.
So the very key would be, does the gospel fit their culture? If it's all totally foreign, it would be very hard to accept. Their image of the culture or religious background is a carrier of the gospel. Does the gospel and whatever is coming with it meet a need? In other words, does the gospel needs to address all needs in society, health, safety, finances, wealth, etc. And then there's a little endpoint, but is the person or entity bringing the gospel one of integrity. So if their lives have a unity to it and all they do, how they live, etc.
All right, Paul?
Similar but different. does it connect as presented with their worldview? Does it offer hope to relieve their hurts and concerns, a path of practical solution? Does it allow morally neutral aspects of their culture to continue? Is it a tool of oppressive government? Is it superior in power and quality to what oppresses them?
Okay. Dan?
Basically, I just had the same kind of things. That it's not an imposition of Western form. And Western forms aren't seen as essential to the faith. And then the linking with political structures.
Janice?
Some other factors that I thought would lead to acceptance would be allowing the Holy Spirit to do the work, not forcing or pressuring for being persuasion. Allowing relationships of trust in Christ's deep love for them, be magnets to draw them to the truth, being willing to be a catalyst rather than a conqueror, focusing on God's kingdom purposes rather than personal salvation, and then our humility in going to them as learners might make them more accepted what we have to say.
Right. Well, now, this is another one of these very, very complex questions. You could write a whole book on this subject. In fact, there have been whole books written on this subject of what is it that will make the gospel acceptable and what is it that doesn't, for bad reasons or for good reasons. And so it's very hard to say what is the right answer to this, but just perhaps to give illustrations. I would think, though, that in general, anything the people are morally concerned about, and that doesn't mean infallibly, but I mean they may be very, very deeply incensed by, let's say, plural marriage. That may be something which for the Greeks was absolutely unthinkable. And so the Apostle Paul said, now, when you're within the Greek sea of Greek culture, at least the elders of the church ought to have just one wife. The members, apparently, doesn't matter, but it doesn't matter all that much. But the elders, the leaders of the synagogue, or the Christian group, ought to have one wife. Now, he didn't say that because that was, let's say, divinely inspired, so much as because that was what the Greeks morally objected to. Meanwhile, the Jewish people morally objected to homosexuality. They thought that was abominable. And so obviously, the Greeks were held to beliefs that were totally unacceptable to the Jews and to the biblical revelation, the supercultural features of the Bible. At the same time, those were major factors, and it's almost predictable that Christianity ended up believing in celibacy. Not because the Bible teaches it, but because it dove into a lake in which celibacy was part of the culture. Now, the pagan priests were expected to be celibate, and so the Christians said, well, if they can be celibate, we can be celibate. They rose to the challenge. They could beat the pagans at any sacrifice they made, short of child sacrifice, let's say. But even Abraham was tempted to sacrifice his child. In my mind, there's almost no question that the surrounding culture believed in sacrificing children. And so the question was, does a believer in God, is he willing to sacrifice as a pagan person? And Abraham was willing. But God said, that's not what I'm expecting. So there was a very, now this is just an interpretation, but I mean, that if this is correct, it would mean that here's a case where the faith came to Abraham and ultimately contradicted a deeply held conviction of the people that if you really want to go all out, you sacrifice a child. And here, divine revelation absolutely perpendicular to that, and stopped it dead, and ended it forever among the Jewish people, even though the Philistines and the Edomites and all the other people went on with child sacrifice. So, you know, here we have things that are strongly believed in by the people, which are ignored by the revelation, but which don't catch on right away. Abraham was, you know, along in years at the time Isaac was about to be sacrificed. This was not in other words, Abraham, when he first yielded to the Spirit of God in his life, he didn't get a little booklet saying, don't sacrifice children. He didn't get a little booklet with 137 rules in it. And